And if you have your Bible, could I ask you please to open it again in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I'm kind of here by default. Kieran very kindly looked after a Sunday that I was to look after a few weeks ago. And I said, I'll do one for you. And he happened to pick Romans chapter 7, and I wondered why. Now I'm beginning to realize, where is he? Is he here? And then Steve got a lovely section last week, and I thought, you guys, I couldn't believe you had stooped to such a level. But anyway, Romans 7 is God's word, and let's see what God has to say to us this morning. But before we do that, we're going to pray together. Father God, we just thank you that all of Scripture is your word. And we're not to have favorite passages. We're not to see some as such benefit and others as not that helpful. We realize that your word is light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. And so we pray this morning that you will come and take your word and speak through your word into our lives. And that you would help us not just to read it, but to digest it and apply it to our life. Because if we do that, we'll be transformed by your grace and by your spirit. And so we're praying for help, especially myself, that you would give me not the words that I would like to say, but the word that you would want me to say from your word. So I pray these things for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure you're all like me. You're sick, so I'm tired of hearing about the Partygate scandal, aren't you? It's exasperating, isn't it? And the media just won't let go of it. You know, it's pretty obvious the lawmakers in number 10 became the blatant lawbreakers. And please enlighten my simple mind. You know, when is a party not a party? What's the difference between a work party and a birthday party? And you've definitely got a problem with amnesia if you don't even remember if you were at that party. It's a joke. I don't know what the rest of the world think of us. But on reflection, it's a real indictment on the PM. It really does show us through character. It really shows us the lack of integrity, the lack of responsibility in his reign. There obviously was a lot of ambiguity around the laws during breakdown, open to one's interpretation. And of course, we all know people who were lawbreakers, and bring them on regarding that area of life. But I mentioned Partygate because Paul had a similar problem to deal with in the church in Rome. He had to address his readers, who were mainly Jewish Christians living in Rome, and he had to clarify and clear up some misgiving, some misunderstanding, some confusion of the role and the purpose of the law in the life of a New Testament believer. You see, there were those who believed that faith in Jesus Christ was not enough. They believed in order to please God and to keep God on their side, they needed to supplement their belief in Christ with their desire to live under the law. On the other extreme, there were those who declared, I'm under grace. Don't give me the law. I can live as I please. I can do as I want. I don't need any sort of moral guidance. I'm in charge of my own life. And so there's a lot of confusion, a lot of misunderstanding of the purpose and the role of the law in the life of the New Testament church. Now, Steve covered it very well last week, but those who've been doing our series up until now, we notice in Romans chapter 3 to 5, that the law is powerless to save. It was never intended to save anybody. And no one could keep the law. No one could live up to its standard of righteousness and holiness. In fact, the law was revealed to show us the righteous character and the standard that God requires, but also to show us that we can't live up to it. We can't conform to it. The law was introduced to show us our need, but to point us to Jesus, to point us to Jesus' death on the cross. And so the natural conclusion for Paul's readers or his listeners is then, what's the point of the law? Why not just disregard it? Is it no longer relevant in the life of a New Testament believer? You know, what value and importance does the law place in your life? Let me ask that directly to us. The Ten Commandments, do we just give them lip service? Were they there for a bygone day, no longer relevant for our time and our generation? Well, Paul is one step ahead of his readers, as he always is. He anticipates their response in his earlier point in verse 1-6 of the chapter, when he uses the illustration of marriage. And he says that you were once married to the law, but now you died to the law. You were once bound by the law, you are now free from the law. They had experienced their new life in Christ. They had freedom from the power and the bondage of sin. And they had been released from the law's authority and the law's condemnation. And if you look at verse 4 of chapter 7, we read these words, "So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another." And so we see that as believers, we're actually married to Christ. We belong to Christ. We've died to the law, died to our old self, died with Christ, and have been resurrected into his life, into our new life, a spiritual life in Christ. As we seek to live out this life, we can only do it by the Spirit's enabling, by the Spirit's strength, by the Spirit's power. Because if we try on our own strength, we will fail time and time again. But in Romans chapter 7-25, Paul continues to clarify the purpose and the place of the law. It's a bit like party gate. He won't let it go. He won't lay it down. And if you look at verse 7, Paul introduces... Is that working, Simon? A question to open up his discussion. And he asks the question in verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" And he answers in a very strong and unequivocal term. He says, "Certainly not. May it never be known. May it never be said." And in this sort of response that Paul gives to the law is good, the law is holy. The problem is not the law, the problem is the sinner. And so I want you to notice in 7-13, Paul is writing in the past tense, and it appears he's explaining a time in his life when he was an unbeliever, when he was a Pharisee, when he was a Jew. He was explaining that this is how he once related to the law. This is how he once loved the law. This is how he sought to live out the law. This is how he related his religious life to his own experience. And in verse 7-13, the overriding purpose of the law we see is not just to show us God's righteous standard for living, but it also shows us the character of sin. And so the law reveals the character of sin. And in these verses from 7-13, Paul reveals four characteristics that I think help us to define the true essence of sin and how the law reveals sin. And if you look at those, you can see the four have down. The law reveals and defines sin, verses 7-8. The law arouses sin within us, verses 8-9. And the law condemns and ruins the sinner, verses 10-11. And the law reflects the absolute sinfulness of sin. And those, if you have those points in your mind, you'll find that they'll help you to work through the passage. So let's give some thought to the first one. The law reveals and defines sin, verses 7-8. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said so, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire, for apart from the law, sin is dead. And so the Ten Commandments, the law, the Mosaic law, reveals to each one of us, as it did to Paul's readers, it reveals what sin actually is. It defines sin for us. And Paul uses the Tenth Commandment as an example, do not covet. So So what does it mean not to covet? Well, to covet is to be discontent with what God has given you. Coveting is not simply wanting, but it's a compulsive adulterous longing for what you don't have. It's failing to love God enough to be content in what he has given you and with what he's given you. It's interesting Paul chooses the 10th commandment to illustrate his point. That's because, if you think about it, the 9 commandments before that are all to do with one's external attitude and behavioural response to God's commandments. They're an outward, they're a doing, they're an acting out. But the 10th commandment is something to do with the heart. The deep recesses of the true self, our inner heart. It deals with the internal attitude of the heart towards sin and our thought process towards sin. That's why the Sermon on the Mount throws such great light on this. The Christian life is a matter of the heart. You know, if I hate you to such an extent that I hate you to a point in my heart, in my head, I've actually murdered you in my heart. If I lust, I committed adultery in my heart. So Paul is basically saying, I wouldn't have known what coveting really was if the law had not said so. And so we can already see that commandments are of great value because they define what sin is, but they also convict us of sin. They convict us of sin. So that's the first point. The law reveals and defines sin. Secondly, the law reveals sin in each one of us. Paul says in verses 8 and 9, I'll read from 9, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. This is a very strange statement, isn't it? Sin sprang to life. And so the law reveals sin within each one of us. Paul says, apart from the law, sin is dead. What Paul seems to be suggesting here is that the law has this effect on us when we read it, when it impacts us, when it challenges us, when it comes home. In other words, that word, when it came to bear, means when we get it, when we see it for what it is. Paul says the law actually has a detrimental effect, but also a very positive effect. It arouses, it aggravates the sin that's already in us. It stirs up our hearts. Sin springs to life. I wonder if you ever thought of the 10 Commandments like that. They convict us. And they show us that we are guilty before God, deserving condemnation. But they don't leave it at that. No, they show us our need and they show us the one who can meet that need. And so the law just doesn't show the general nature of sin. It shows how sin resides in my own heart and in your heart. How we're born with a sinful nature. We're predisposed to sin because of that nature that we have inherited from Adam and from Eve. And Paul states the same in verse 13. Did that which was good then become death to me? By no means, but in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me. And so Paul says that he wasn't dead to the reality of the law. He knew the law inside out. But he's saying what the law has done for him, it has aroused the sin that was already in his heart. It has aggravated sin. It has brought his sin to life. And so Paul is describing a situation in which he found the more he tried to avoid coveting, the more his desire grew to covet. And as he read law, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was highly motivated Pharisee. He was sold out for the Mosaic law and the Pharisaical attitude. But as the law of God, the Ten Commandments, as he read them, as they started to impact him, as they started to convict him, he noticed his sinful heart was being aroused, stirred up, provoked to rebel against God's commands. Sin sprang to life. And I just want to I want you to think about what I'm going to say next, because I think this is so important. See, if you're a believer, if you're trying to live your life by rules and regulations, the do's and don'ts, I'm going to warn you. You'll discover very soon that legalism will not make you more spiritual, but make you more sinful. Look what happened in the church in Galatia. They started to devour each other, condemn each other, judge each other. Legalism brings trouble to a church. It brings strife into the life of a believer. Why? Because you begin to have a high opinion of yourself and a low opinion of others. I think what this verse really does, it exposes the depth of our own depravity and the perversity that we will take in order to gratify our sinful heart. In other words, there's a rebel in you and there's a rebel in me. See, perversity is that desire to do something for no other reason than because it's forbidden. This is why Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. They wanted what was forbidden. And a personal, folks, I feel really bad about this, but this is the truth. I was heading to prison fellowship last Friday. Shane was there and saw. I didn't tell you this, did I? No. On the Galvascale Road, the high road I call it, into Derry. Then you notice that there's a sign saying road closed. What does the wrong boy do? I totally ignore it. I'm a bit of a chancer, you see. On a drive for about 3 miles, I think this, I got away with this. This is great. What do you think happened? I was stopped. The boy says to me, are you blank? Can you not read the sign? He says, where are you heading? And I had to say it quietly in McGilligan prison. He said, I hope they keep you. You see, this is why you and I, when we see a sign for wet paint, what do we do? What do we do? Touch it. Or keep off the grass. They walk on it. If you instruct a child not to go near the water's edge, where will they go? The water's edge. There's a rebel in each one of us. And I think these verses outline the essence of sin. You see, sin's a heart problem. And I want you to think back on how you once lived and how I once lived before you became a Christian. You played God with your life like me. You were the master of your life. You didn't want restrictions or boundaries. You didn't want someone to tell you that you can't or you can do. Sin is enjoyable. We delight in it. We enjoy it. We take great pleasure in doing what we know we shouldn't do. See, the law can't save any one of us, but it can convict us and it condemns us. It shows us our desperate need to be saved. And when the law does its work, it reveals our sin. And what does it do? I hope it's done this in your life. It drives you to Jesus. It drives you to the cross. The law shows us our great need. The law can save, but the law points us to Jesus who can save and will save if you come to him. Points us to Jesus, the only one who can forgive us and accept us in Christ. The more I understand this in my own life, the more I realize unless the law does its work, we won't look to Christ. We won't look to Christ. I think it was R.C. Sproul that said, gospel without law produces faith without repentance. So the law reveals and defines sin. The law reveals sin in each one of us. And thirdly, the law ruins and condemns sinners. Verses 10 and 11. Excuse me. Paul says, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. Yeah. Jewish establishment. He knew the law inside out. He could recite it, quote it, debate it, argue it. He may have been a proud Pharisee, but he says he was deceived. He admits he was self-deceived. He thought he was spiritually alive. He thought he was up there in the highest pecking order that anyone could reach. He thought he was pleasing God with his life. He thought he was doing quite well until the full force of the law touched his heart and he realized he was spiritually dead, spiritually lost. He was overwhelmed with a sense of failure and condemnation. He was a sinner in serious trouble. A sinner in serious trouble. Yeah, the law condemns, the law ruins us. Because as we look at the standard of the law, we fall short of that standard. We cannot conform, we cannot live up to it. Of forgiveness. And fourthly, the law reveals the utter sinfulness of sin. Verses 12 and 13. Excuse me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. And this leads Paul to really answer his question. He answered it quite quickly. No, the law is not sin. And between that and now, he's given an explanation. Why? Because he says here, the law is good. The law is just and righteous. The law is spiritual. And so we see the problem is not the law. The problem is with the sinner. The problem is not the law. The law doesn't bring death in that sense. It's the sinner attitude and disobedience to the law that brings death. So Paul has gone to great lengths to clarify the purpose of the law. And this leads me to the main point of this passage. I was speaking to a good friend recently. And he says, Ronnie, I'm going to warn you. Don't squeeze the life out of this passage. Don't try and get to the very meaning of it, because then it'll... He said to me, take it for what it is and speak clearly from what it is. And it's good advice, isn't it? Because we can approach a passage like this and just wring it so tight that we miss the true meaning of the passage. And there is a big question raised when people study this, especially scholars. They wonder, who is the I? In verses 14 to 25, who is the wretched man that Paul is describing? Is Paul impersonating somebody? Is he thinking of the Jews, the Israelites? Is he thinking of Adam? Is he thinking of a time in his life when he was the unbeliever? Is this referring to Paul, the unbeliever, the wretched man? Or is this as Paul, the believer, and his experience as a believer, his struggle with sin? So let's look at the wretched man in verses 14 to 25. Paul here gives a very graphic account of his inner struggle with temptation and sin. And then he cries out to God for deliverance. He shares his own personal inner struggle and turmoil with sin. So is he describing his pre-conversion experience as an unbeliever or his post-conversion experience as a believer? I think that's quite irrelevant at the minute. This is a very difficult text to try and unravel, but I hope with God's help you'll begin to see clearly what this text doesn't teach and actually what it does teach. A lot of people who say this is not Paul the believer, this is Paul the unbeliever, because they say, how could the great apostle Paul, who has just spoken in chapter 6 about you've been free from the power of sin, and the penalty of sin, you're free from the law's bondage, you're free to live in Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. How could he present such a negative, defeatist, despairing type attitude? How could he allude to having so many intense struggles with sin? Surely that's not descriptive of the Christian, is it? Such misery, such pessimism, such lack of joy and hope and optimism. Ah, but look at that. Let's look at this for ourselves. Look at verse 14. And I'm going to assert to you, this is Paul speaking about his present experience as a believer in Jesus Christ. And I want to share with you, and I am sure it's your experience, because Paul's experience is my experience. I can't speak for you, but I can only speak. Paul's experience is my experience. But nevertheless, he seemed to be sharing that degree of discouragement over sin in his life. His soul is a slave to sin. Look at verse 14. Excuse me, please. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. Paul is saying, I am unspiritual. excuse me. He says, I'm soul is a slave to sin. Look at verse 15. He seems to be implying that he sins compulsively. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. Now, this is not a tongue twister. This is not a play on of words. Paul is saying, I have the desire to do what is right, but I can't carry it out. Look at verse 18. Excuse me. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is my own sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Look at verse 19. For what I do is not the good I want to do, nor the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. So he sins compulsively, he seems to sin on a regular basis, and he seems to struggle with that inner turmoil, that inner tension, that torn between the two. One way is pulling one way, and another part of his life is pulling another way. And so it's all about desire and performance. So I'm going to make the case that Paul is referring to his present experience as a Christian. Because in verses 14 to 25, he speaks in the present tense. I'm going to read a little paraphrase of Stuart Olliott and his understanding of this. And it helped me to understand a bit more clearly, and I hope it'll be your experience as well. Excuse me. He says this. This is a paraphrase of this chapter. Everything that I am going to write about is not only typical of me, but of all believers. I'm going to write I, but I really mean we. Now, I think that the law is spiritual and good, but how I feel, how I fall short of God's standard, how inferior my life is. I have not sold myself into slavery, but have been taken captive against my will. I am in this awful position where I cannot be what I want to be. I am a contradiction. I make up my mind to do good, but it comes to nothing. And he goes on, but I haven't time to explain that further. Excuse me. And so here's Paul the believer. He's wearing his heart on his sleeve. And I say it's Paul the believer because I have never come across a believer who delights in God's law. I have never come across a believer who considers himself a wretch or a wretched sinner or someone who's lost and spiritual. It's my experience, it certainly was my experience when I wasn't a believer, that I was at peace with sin. But believers were at war with sin. And so Paul is openly sharing his inner struggle, his conflicting desire to do what is pleasing to God. And then there's this other pull, this power struggle to pull him away to disobey God. He's been pulled in two directions. Folks, that's spiritual warfare, isn't it? That's the spiritual battle we face. Between the new spiritual life that we have in Christ, and that spiritual life lives in a sinful body. And we won't be free from that spiritual body until we go to glory. And so, if you're born again by the Spirit of God, sin no longer reigns your life or rules your life, but it still resides in your life. It's still there. It haunts you. It annoys you. It provokes you. It unsettles you. You still wrestle with it. You still struggle with it. It's your arch enemy. And that's why we need the armor of God to defend against it. We fight against the world, the flesh, and Satan. But sin no longer reigns in the life of a believer. You're free in Christ. It doesn't have to be that powerful. You're no longer guilty under the terms of the law. You're no longer guilty of the law because Christ became our guilt on the cross. He fulfilled the law in perfect sense. Excuse me. But if you look at verses 20 and 21, Paul acknowledges there's a principle of power working in his life. There's a power struggle. And it's very real and it's very intense. And folks, we need to get real. You and I are in a spiritual battle. This passage here warns us, but it also comforts us. And I'm going to share as I conclude very briefly how this passage warns us, but also comforts us and reassures us and gives us hope. Firstly, it warns us, and this is a warning that I take on board daily. It warns us not to become complacent or overconfident, thinking that we've matured and grown so much in the Christian life, thinking we've conquered sin to such an extent we're no longer aware of our own sin. Overconfident. Overzealous. What happens? Pride precedes a fall. Pride goes before a fall. So it warns against being complacent and overconfident and even overbearing. Because as I read this and as I read Scripture, the Apostle Paul, the more he became holy, the less holy he felt. 1 Corinthians 15, 9, Ephesians 3, you get a chance to read them. Ephesians 3, 8 and 1, he was the worst of sinners, the least of sinners. As he grew in his relationship with the Lord, he realized that within his dark, depraved heart was his potential and his capacity to sin. So it warns against overconfidence and complacency and pride, thinking that we have reached such a level of our Christian life that we are untouchable. I'm going to say later on, but this idea of sinless perfection, it's self-deception. If we say we have no sin, we can deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Folks, those who think they're sinless or those who think they've reached such a perfection in their life are only deceiving themselves. And the second thing we're being warned about here is this. Don't think you've advanced so much in the Christian life that you no longer struggle with sin. Don't ever think you've gone so far and grown so well that you no longer will struggle with sin. Because as long as you and I live in this body, the tent, even with our new nature, our born-again nature, our Christ-like nature, this body is corrupted by sin, affected by sin, and knows nothing else but to sin. But don't lose heart. Don't give up. Don't become downcast, because Romans 7, I think, is one of the most encouraging passages in the Bible when we talk about sanctification and Christian growth. Because as we struggle with our failings and our discouragements, as we wrestle with temptation and conflict, as we seek to overcome sin with Christ's help, we realize that struggling with sin is consistent with growing as a Christian. So you are a bunch of strugglers. You're a bunch of strugglers. Join the club. We're in it together. Christians are righteous in God's sight and justified by his blood and Christ's death on the cross, but we're not yet perfected. Sorry, excuse me. We're not yet perfected. That's a future tense in glory. O wretched man that I am. I'm going to conclude by saying, this is the cry of a man who's not defeated, who's not despairing. This is the cry of a man or woman who is making progress in their Christian life. Do you get it? Conscious of their own sinfulness, but gloriously aware of the grace of God and the keeping power of Jesus Christ. I'm convinced the wretched man or woman, this cry, this plea, expresses a desire rather than a despair. He longs to be delivered. He longs to be rescued. He longs to go to glory. Look at verse 25. Thanks be to God. Who will rescue me, this wretched man, from this body of death? Jesus. Jesus Christ our Lord. Excuse me. Yeah. Maybe moments in hospital, she's in palliative care. And we're just basically watching and waiting her to die. She's more or less chosen no longer to live. She said to me, Ronnie, I want to go home. I said, you want to go home to number 8, Mum? No. I want to go home to heaven. I want to be free. I want to leave. This passage brings tremendous comfort. When you're visiting your mother, when you see her seriously ill, you know that the next step, Mom's in the waiting room, the next step is glory in heaven. Free from her struggles, free from her sickness, free from her sorrow, in the presence of Jesus, when the corruptible takes on the incorruptible, when the perishable becomes imperishable, when we see Jesus, when we be like Jesus. Paul longs to be delivered. Do you long to be delivered? Well, that deliverance is yet to come. You live your life here now for Christ, no longer ruled by sin, no longer mastered by sin. You're free in Christ to live for his glory and honor. But your total redemption, your final redemption, will not take place until you leave this earth and be with him in glory forever. And so we get the picture. Paul lives in this daily conflict between the already and the not yet. And you and I live in a similar situation, the here and now, as we long for our ultimate redemption, when we shall see Jesus, but we shall be like him. May God give you the grace and the strength to resist temptation, to win the battle over sin. And the only way you and I can ever do that is to keep looking to the cross, the finished work, the complete work of deliverance, where death has been conquered, sin has been conquered. And that's why Paul could say in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, this is the Jordan. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But folks, you have to get through chapter 7 to get to chapter 8. Who's speaking on chapter 8 next week? You've got the nice one. May God bless his word to our lives this morning. Father God, we just thank you that you've given us an example of how the great apostle Paul, how he struggled in his inner self. Has he fought the good fight? Has he battled with sin? And the conclusion is, if he struggled with sin, well, why, I'm going to struggle with sin. We're all going to struggle with sin. But we thank you, sin does not have the final say. Our victory is in Christ Jesus. Our victory is in that cross and in the resurrection and the coming again of Jesus. Help us to live out that reality, that we're no longer under condemnation. We are free to live the glory of the gospel. We're free to serve and to love Jesus with all our hearts. But we do acknowledge in the dark crevices of our heart, we are deceitful. We are depraved. We're fit to do anything if it were not for the grace of God. Guard our hearts. Guard our minds. Guard our vision. And may we look to you for the strength of the Holy Spirit to enable us to live lives that bring glory to your name. Amen.